Hi, my name is George Batty, and I thank you for coming to our website at willoftheLord.com to study with us. Today, as I record this, is March 28th, 2014, and I've entitled this study, The Spirit's Influence Upon Men. To begin, I want to ask 8 questions for you to consider. See if you know the answers to these questions. If you don't know them now, hopefully you will by the time the study is over. Number 1, what was the Spirit's part in man's salvation? Number 2, what is the question we should be asking and what is not the question? Number 3, what man in the Bible was expecting a dazzling miracle and almost turned his back on God's simple plan? Number 4, what are the 2 possible ways the Spirit can operate upon a man? Number 5, what if a man is convinced against his will? Number 6, what did men lose when demons possessed them? Number 7, what did Jesus send the Spirit to the apostles for? And what does this indicate about his method of operation? And number 8, how did Absalom steal the hearts of the men of Israel? Okay, so think about those questions and look for the answers as we study on this topic, the Spirit's influence upon men. The Scriptures teach that each member of the Godhead plays a part in our salvation. God the Father is the one who devised the plan of saving us. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." This is talking about God the Father. God prepared a way of saving us, and no eye or ear ever saw or heard how it was going to work and could not have figured it out on man's own ability. All right? The second person of the Godhead is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He activated the plan. In Hebrews 10, verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." So Jesus came to do the will of God, to carry the will of God out in saving man. Number 3, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, his job was to reveal the plan of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Now, the Holy Spirit revealed those things that eye had not seen and ears had not heard. The Holy Spirit revealed them so that we could know how God was going to save us. The work of each member of the Godhead is supremely important. If we dispense with just one person and his work, we would all be totally lost. In this study, what we want to do is examine and focus more fully on the work of the Holy Spirit and the part that he plays in man's salvation. Now, the issue before us is not if the Holy Spirit plays a part in man's salvation. The Bible says that he does, and we accept that by faith. So it's not even a question of if he does something. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So you have to be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. In Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." And so the question is not if the Spirit is operating in the salvation of mankind. Of course he is. Rather, what we're asking is, how is the Spirit operating? Now, somebody might argue and say, "Well, what difference does it make? It doesn't matter. We don't need to know. We just need to know that he's doing it." No, if we misunderstand how the Spirit operates upon us, we could miss out on salvation. And I want to illustrate this with Naaman the leper. You can read his story in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was a leper, and he was imagining a grandiose, magnificent, stupendous way that he was going to be saved. He had his mind all made up. The prophet would come out and strike the leper and the leprosy would be gone. And instead, when Naaman showed up at Elisha's house, Elisha didn't even go out the door to meet him personally. Elisha just sent a little messenger boy. And the messenger went out there and said, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cleansed from your leprosy. And Naaman, because he had his mind made up about how it was going to work, he turned his back on this simple plan and almost died a leper. But he was encouraged to reconsider. He went down and dipped in the Jordan River, and his leprosy was cleansed. So not knowing how the Holy Spirit is going to operate upon someone's life could influence how we respond. And we could be turning our back on the way God is going to help us, waiting for something that never will happen. Now, there are two possible ways that the Holy Spirit can operate upon a man, either directly or indirectly. Those are the only two possible ways. There is no third way. Now, if the Spirit operates directly upon a man, that would be a miracle. If he operates indirectly upon a man, that would be non-miraculous. The question we're asking is, which one of these two methods does the Spirit employ in influencing men to be saved? And oddly enough, the answer to that question depends on whether or not people have free will. If the Holy Spirit operates upon men directly, then men would be powerless to resist and would lose their freedom of choice. If the Spirit, on the other hand, operates upon men indirectly, men would have the power to resist and would retain their freedom of choice. So if God created man with a free will, then he most likely is going to use some method of influence that will leave this free will intact. So the question that we need to ask is, does man have a free will to choose whether to obey or not? The answer to that is yes, man does have a free will. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses said, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Here men have a choice, and they can choose either to obey or disobey. In Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua told Israel, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So men had a choice that they could make according to this passage. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Here, men have a choice, and they can either come or refuse to come and share in the water of life. God did not want us to be like pre-programmed robots. He didn't want to force us to serve Him. When men come to God, God wants us to come because we, of our own free will, choose to come to Him because we love Him. One man said this, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And what that means is you can force someone against their will to do something, but you haven't really changed their opinion. When the Holy Spirit influences people, He chooses a method that leaves man's free will intact. The free will that God created us with remains intact. So let's start with this first method and examine it a little bit and notice some particulars. A direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon a mortal man would destroy that mortal's free will. If the Spirit, for example, chose a particular sinner and says, you know, I want George to be converted and stop being a sinner and I want him to become a Christian, then George would be absolutely powerless to resist that power of the Holy Spirit, because what you have is the Spirit of God with his unadulterated raw power versus a sinful mortal man who has no ability to resist such the mighty power of God the Holy Spirit. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Demon possession occurred in the days of Jesus and the apostles, and this is when demons from hell would come and operate directly upon people. When these demons operated directly upon people, those people that had demon possession were powerless to resist this, because it was the power of the devil, the direct power against a mortal man, and they were powerless to resist. In Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, the Bible says, "When he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones." Do you see what was happening to this man? Did this man act that way because he wanted to? Of his own free will, he was choosing to do this? No. He had no ability to act any other way. He was powerless. He was helpless. According to Luke chapter 8, this man was so deranged he ran around naked. He was powerless to resist the direct power of the devil. Jesus cast the demons out of this man into a herd of swine, and those swine lost control of themselves. In Luke chapter 8, verse 33, the Bible says, "The demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned." Why did those pigs act that? Pigs don't ordinarily run into a lake and drown themselves, but they were acting this way because they lost control of themselves. Somebody one time said that this is the first occurrence we have of deviled ham in the Bible. Someone else said, no, this was a prophecy of the Bay of Pigs. And of course, that was all said in good humor, but these pigs lost control of themselves because demons were operating upon them directly. In summary then, when demons operated directly upon men, those men lost control of their own will, and they were forced to do whatever the demons made them do. Now listen to me carefully. When Jesus cast the demons out of those people, Jesus never told those people to repent. The Bible didn't say he forgave them as if they had done something wrong, because they didn't do anything wrong. Anything that was done was the devil forcing them to do it against their will. These people were viewed as victims. They were not responsible for what they had done while the demons possessed them. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 2. "Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom the Lord had cast seven demons." Verse 36, the Bible says, "He who had been demon-possessed was healed." It didn't say he was forgiven. It said he was healed because it was something against his ability to resist. So do you see the point? When demons operated directly upon people, those people became helpless victims. They lost control of themselves. The demons were solely responsible for the behavior of those victims. And when the demons were cast out, the victims returned to their natural state of being. And what I mean is, their character was not changed at all. The character of these people was neither better nor worse. They had only been victimized. Now, if a direct operation of demons upon men was overwhelming and made men victims, how much more if the Holy Spirit, a more powerful being than an evil spirit, how much more would a man be a victim if he were operated directly upon by the Holy Spirit? If the Spirit operated directly with his bare hands, so to speak, upon men and made them Christians, then men would not be Christians. They would also be victims. men would lose control of themselves, and the spirit would be solely responsible for the behavior of these victims. There would be no need on Judgment Day to say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because they didn't do anything. It was the Holy Spirit doing it all. And if the Spirit ever were to leave a Christian, if this is the way it all worked, if the Spirit ever left, the victim would return to his natural state of being and be neither better or worse. In other words, his character would not be changed at all. He would not have been made better at all by a direct operation of the Spirit. Instead, he would only have been victimized. Now, to show you that I'm not exaggerating, let me give you some Bible examples of the Holy Spirit operating directly upon people. And I want you to notice in each example that the person was helpless to resist and that the moral character was not changed as a result of a direct operation of the Spirit. First of all, I invite your attention to Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. As he stood on the mountain overlooking Israel, he opened his mouth and he was going to curse Israel. But the Bible says the Spirit came directly upon him and forced him to bless Israel. In Numbers 24, I'm reading verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his oracle and said, and you can continue reading and read where he blessed Israel. Now, this direct operation of the Spirit upon Balaam was not for Balaam's benefit. This was for Israel's benefit. And when the Spirit left Balaam, Balaam wasn't any better because the Spirit had operated upon him directly. He was the same rotten, evil, and wicked false prophet that he was before. He was not made one ounce better because of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. My next example is King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, here King Saul was pursuing David. He was trying to hunt him down and kill him because he was jealous of David. And I want to read verses 22 through 24. 1 Samuel 19, verse 22. Then he also went to Ramah. Saul went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikku. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And so he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then, watch, the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? You see, Saul lost his free will. He was a victim. He was powerless to continue his evil intentions. This was not for Saul's benefit. This was for David's benefit, and ultimately for the world's benefit, because the Savior was going to come through David's family. While Saul laid naked, prophesying that day, David was able to escape. And when Saul recovered, he wasn't a better man because of a direct operation of the Spirit. He was the same wicked king that he was before, and he began pursuing David all over again. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, you'll see the Holy Spirit operated directly upon some oxen, and the oxen did not behave like oxen ordinarily would behave. They lost their free will because the Spirit directly operated upon them and made them do some things that were against their ordinary will. In Numbers chapter 22, a donkey was operated upon directly by the Holy Spirit. Didn't mean the donkey became a Christian or was saved or was made a better donkey. No, the Holy Spirit was using the donkey to accomplish his plans in blessing Israel. Now, in summary, a direct operation of the Spirit would destroy free will of men and women. It would not change the moral character of anyone. It would simply make people victims, and it would also make God a respecter of persons. In other words, if men are saved only by a direct operation of the Spirit, then God is showing favoritism If only a few people get this direct operation of the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, the Bible says God is not a respecter of person. He does not show favoritism to anyone. And therefore, what I'm saying is we will not be converted by a miracle. We will not be converted by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit because God gave us free will. And He wants us to obey Him because we choose to obey Him, not because we're forced to do it. If we misunderstand this, like Naaman, we could be ignoring God's chosen way, and we could be over here and die waiting for an imagined experience, which never will come. So this is very important that we understand how the Spirit operates upon people. This brings us now to the second method that the Spirit could use to influence us, and that's an indirect operation. By using an indirect method of influencing us, then people could retain their free will, and God would not be a respecter of persons, provided He made this indirect method available to everyone. So here's the question. What kind of indirect method could the Spirit use that could convert people that wanted to be saved, but also could be resisted by people if they did not want to be saved? Well, we discover the answer to this question when we look at the reason Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to His apostles. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus was speaking to the apostles, and He said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things." He will teach you apostles all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This passage helps illustrate the work of the Spirit. It indicates the indirect method that He would use to influence people. He would bring to the apostles' remembrance all the words that Jesus said, and He would teach them additional truth. Apparently then, the Holy Spirit's mode of operation is the use of words. And by the use of words, He would appeal to people's intellect and so convert anyone who wished to be saved by appealing to their minds. In John 15 and verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you," the apostles, "from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." Notice, the Spirit is going to testify of Jesus. Testimony. Words from the Spirit which would appeal to the intellect of man, to the mind, you see. In John 16, verse 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Notice, the Spirit is going to guide the apostles. How would the Spirit guide these men? Jesus said, by speaking words. Since the Spirit's mission then was revolving entirely around words of God, any man that would ever be converted will be converted by means of the Word of God and by means of the Word only. Listen. The Spirit influences us by words and by words only. Now here's my question. Do words alone have enough power to influence people and move them to action? Well, let me show you what words can do. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, I'm reading verses 2 through 6. The Bible says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice.' And so it was when whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Listen. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom stole the hearts of men. And that is, the men of Israel became loyal to him. They came to love him, and they loved him so much that many of them eventually were willing to die for him and did die for him. How did Absalom steal the hearts of these people? By the loving way that he treated them and by the words that he spoke to them. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit steals our hearts from the devil and causes us to be loyal to God. Now, someone argues and they say, wait a minute. Oh, now, wait a minute. Now, Absalom was doing some kissing. He didn't just use words to capture the hearts of those men. So if the Holy Spirit were kissing on men and speaking to them, then I might could see how he could influence someone to love God. Oh, my reply to that is really, suppose that I told you that God gives every man and woman on earth food every day to eat. Suppose he gives every man clothes to wear, and he gives man every man rain and sunshine. He causes their hearts to beat and their lungs to breathe air. What if I could show you that? Wouldn't that be better than a kiss? You see, the Father is doing the kissing, so to speak, and the Spirit is doing the talking. And together, by kissing and talking, they influence men and women to become Christians. If the Father's kissing us and the Spirit speaking to us is not enough to steal our hearts from the devil, then we are worse off than those men of Israel whose hearts were stolen by Absalom. In Acts chapter 11, verse 14, the Bible says, Peter will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Cornelius and his household were going to be saved by words. In Acts 20, verse 32, Paul said, Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In James 1, verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Over and over again, the scriptures reveal that the Spirit influences us through his word and only through his word. Now, let me illustrate this. If you were to hear that Jack killed Jill, and then the next day you heard that a gun killed Jill, then what would you do? Would you say to somebody, No, a gun didn't kill Jill. I heard just yesterday that Jack killed Jill. Would you argue like that? Of course not. You would put two and two together, and if you heard one day that Jack killed Jill and the next day a gun killed her, you would put two and two together and conclude Jack used the gun as an instrument to kill Jill. And so now you know what happened to Jack and Jill, at least in that case. And likewise, when one passage says that the Spirit does something to us, and another passage says the same thing is accomplished by the Word of God, then we have to understand that it's the Spirit operating upon us through the instrument of the Word of God. Every influence which the Spirit exerts upon a man to mold his character, that same influence is also attributed to the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit revealed. He's using his Word that he revealed to influence people. Someone argues and says, wait a minute. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Where is that ever said about the Word of God? Listen to me carefully. I did not say everything the Spirit does or that God does is only through His Word. We're not talking about prayer and providence and the work of angels and all that. What I said was that every influence which the Spirit exerts upon a man's heart to mold his character, that same influence is also said to be accomplished by the Word of God. When Romans 8, verse 26, says that the Spirit makes intercession for us, we're reading about an influence of the Holy Spirit upon God the Father, not an influence upon man. And so my proposition still stands. Every influence which the Spirit exerts upon a man to mold his character, that influence is exerted through the inspired Word, whether it's spoken or written. In John chapter 15 and verse 3, we are clean through the Word. In John 17, 17, we are sanctified through the Word. In Acts 20, verse 32, we are built up and given an inheritance through the Word. In James 1, 21, we are saved by the Word. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, our souls are purified by the Word of God. And that Word was revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's His instrument. Now, since the Spirit is using this indirect method of influencing man, it's easier to understand a few things now. Number one, I can understand the Great Commission. I understand now why I'm supposed to go out and preach to everyone. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Why? Because this is how the Spirit's going to influence men and women to obey the Father. Number two, I can understand now why some people are not saved. By using this indirect method, people retain their free will, and man has a choice now of either believing the Word and being saved or disbelieving the Word and staying lost. Right, number three, I can understand now why some people never mature and never get any stronger. They're always weak. Since the Spirit is influencing us only through His Word, it's understandable why some Christians never mature, because they don't read their Bible. They don't believe it. Maturity and stability comes only through reading and practicing the Word of God. In John 15, verses 5 through 7, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Do you see here? Jesus is abiding in us when His Word abides in us. This is the only hope that we have of being converted and maturing in Christ. In conclusion, let's be keenly aware. A miracle will not come over us to convert us or to strengthen us. For conversion, we have to look into the Word of God. For strength, we must look to the Word. For comfort, we must look to the Word. And for counsel, we must look to God's inspired Word. Everything we need is contained within the inspired Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 3, the Bible says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue." Everything that we need in our lives, that's our relationship with our fellow man, and for godliness, that's our relationship with God. Everything comes through a knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. And that knowledge that we have of God comes only through His written Word, His inspired, revealed, written Word that was given by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Spirit influences us and gives us everything that we need to live our lives with man and with God. Well, thanks for studying this lesson with us. If you're not a member of the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, I would encourage you to consider obeying the gospel and allowing the Lord Himself to add you to His church. There are four steps in the Lord's plan of salvation. First, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 14, in verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, he said. Second, you must repent or turn away from all your sins. In Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Third, you must confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans 10, verse 10, the Bible says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And fourth, you must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you will take these four steps, the Lord Himself will add you to His church. Acts 2, verse 41 and 47. Thank you for considering our study today. God bless you as you investigate His holy word.